This time we invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to go to a special time of teaching and fellowship together. The rest of us can begin to open our copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're continuing in a series on 1 and 2 Peter, where Peter is encouraging believers to be able to remain faithful to their faith, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God's holiness, in spite of persecution and in spite of a culture that is hostile to God's holiness. While we may not relate as much to the persecution element, all of us are keenly aware that the culture in which we live is oftentimes hostile to Christian principles and to the holiness of God. Now, where we are in the book is that Peter has just laid a foundation of grace, showing that God has been faithful to his Old Testament promises to gather to himself a people from all over the world through his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes Christians as being living stones built together as God's temple, his dwelling place, and that we are saved from our sin so that we could be his special chosen people, a nation of priests who serve him in all that we do. Now he will spend much of the letter kind of unpacking the right response that we should have to that grace, showing Christians what they ought to do. The next few weeks will be passages that are full of imperatives, those things that we ought to do, and they will all be related in the past couple of weeks, full of indicatives, those good news truths about who God is and what he has done. And so this morning we'll continue in this vein by looking at chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. I'll be reading from the ESV. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word and for the power that it contains and for the ministry of your Holy Spirit that works that power in our hearts and our minds. I pray that the word would create faith in you and in your goodness, that it would help us to trust you, and that you would use your Spirit now to help us to not only believe what it says, but to take hold of the grace that empowers us to follow it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sometime in the middle of the second century, there was a church father and actually a disciple of the Apostle John named Polycarp. At 86 years old, he was a beloved teacher and bishop of the early church in Smyrna, which is in modern-day Izmir, Turkey. And after one particularly gruesome persecution phase and a particularly violent scene where an old Christian is challenged to renounce his faith and to worship the emperor, he refuses. And the consul had told him, essentially, deny Christ and we'll take away these lions, these wild beasts. And the old man goes and he actually lifts the lions onto himself rather than denying Christ. And that really irritated the crowd that was looking forward to more of a spectacle. And so they began to chant, "Bring us Polycarp," because Polycarp had become famous for all of his teaching and for the way that he encouraged and led the church. Now, Polycarp was immediately moved from safe house to safe house, but eventually he was betrayed. Local police showed up mounted on horses and armed to the teeth, and they kind of burst into this house with much violence and circumstance. But when Polycarp heard all of this, he calmly came down the stairs and calmly talked to the soldiers, and he ordered that these soldiers be served whatever food and drink that they wanted. He was then given permission to pray, which he did for 2 hours before being taken away. Now, in the middle of the stadium that he was brought into, Thousands of people were shouting for his death. It was so loud that historians record that you could barely hear anything. The Roman consul quieted everybody, and he offered to set free Polycarp if Polycarp would just deny Christ and then offer a pinch of incense as worship to the emperor. Polycarp's response is recorded for us. He says, 86 years I have served him, Jesus Christ, and he has never wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? He was then bound in ropes and burned at the stake. He would not worship the emperor because the emperor was not his king. The Lord Jesus Christ was. And Polycarp understood something that many people struggle to understand even today. Submission does not mean that our government has our highest allegiance. No, for the Christian, our highest allegiance is to Christ alone. And because we belong to Jesus Christ, we can honor our earthly authorities without fearing them, and we can do so without worshiping them. We can even respectfully refuse them when they command whatever it is that Christ has forbidden. Now, Polycarp didn't need to save himself through moral or spiritual compromise, and he didn't need to show off his courage through being contemptuous towards the consul and the people in the crowd. He was free, and so he could live and die as a servant of Christ. Now, how do we find strength to submit like this, even when we have to endure evil against us? And Peter is showing us in our passage by linking submission to earthly authorities to our trust in Christ. We submit here below because we trust our King who is above. This then is our main idea. We submit below for the King above. A quick look at this section that we're looking at today and then the next couple of weeks, and we'll see that Peter's letter includes a kind of a household code, some instructions on how we are to live in the relationships that are around us. But one of the things that differentiates his code from the other codes, especially in the New Testament, is that he's not dealing with everybody in the relationship. He's only focusing on those people that are most likely to be taken advantage of. And he's telling them how to endure that potential mistreatment. And he's saying, glorify God through trusting him even in these difficult situations. Now, the power to submit in these times comes from trusting that not only do our lives not belong to us, but we also do it by trusting that in God's sovereignty, he has led us to whatever situations or relationships we're in. When we voluntarily give up our wants and our rights, we are doing so for Christ's sake and for the sake of those around us. And when we do that, we are worshiping God by trusting that he will use our submission for his glory and for the good and advancement of his kingdom. Now, Peter will tell us that we show trust in Christ when we submit rightly to government, and then he'll ultimately tie that together by saying that we are doing this the same way that we are trusting in any of the relationships that we have, by trusting and submitting to God. And so we'll look at these two ideas in turn. So the first idea that we see is that we trust Christ as king when we submit to government. Now, for many of us, that's not a controversial idea, but for others of us, that might raise the hair on the back of our necks, right? Peter roots this command in a very specific way, though. He doesn't tell us to submit because our government is worthy. Nor does he root it in some sort of social contract that's just understood by the people being governed. But instead, he says that we ought to submit for the Lord's sake. We submit below because we trust and love our King who is above. We know from other places in Scripture that government itself, even though it doesn't usually feel like it, in general is a gift from God. It's good for mankind. It wields the power of the sword and it prevents an anarchy that would otherwise destroy God's good creation and annihilate those made in his image. Yet by saying, for the Lord's sake, Peter is doing more than simply saying that God is glorified when we take advantage of one of his good gifts to us. He's also saying that to limit our obedience. In other words, we are to submit to the government except when commanded to sin. That means there will be times when the government may command something that is inconvenient or something that may cost us dearly, like driving 25 miles an hour between here and Chick-fil-A, right? We may not necessarily agree that the government is right in telling us that we have to drive so slow. But Peter's telling us that when the government commands such things, that we are to submit to them. And when we do, especially when we do to something that we disagree with, then we are glorifying God by obeying. Yet by the same token, the government may at times command us to do something that would be sin. The example we just heard from our opening illustration was the government commanding Christians to deny Christ and to commit idolatry by worshiping the emperor as a god. In these situations, a Christian must remember that their highest allegiance is to Christ alone, to God Almighty. It would be backwards and evil for us to exalt any human or any human institution above the one who created all things out of nothing. Obeying the government or any man above our Creator and Savior would be to flip the created order upside down. Yet, as we all know, sometimes we have to follow ignorant and misguided rulers who exalt themselves above the living God. That was the case for Peter's original audience, as we can see from verses 13 through 14, which says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." People who like history will know that the emperor during this time when Peter is writing the letter was Emperor Nero, not Nemo. That's a fish that was lost, but this is instead the Emperor Nero, who was renowned at his time and throughout all of history as being like a super duper bad dude. He was a wicked ruler, an incompetent ruler. We know from church history that Nero is actually the emperor who had Peter, the author of this letter, martyred. Governors that were referenced here would have been the local rulers that Christians would have been more likely to have had some interaction with. And at this time, during the time of the letter, two of those governors were Pilate, whom we know from the Gospels as not being the greatest of dudes, and then Felix, that we know from Acts, who was no friend either to the apostles or to the Christian church at large. These were apathetic, violent, evil men. Yet Peter is telling them that they must submit to them. We therefore see this idea that we submit even to the wicked. But we know from both the Old Testament and from the New that God uses even wicked nations and their wicked rulers. No one is outside of God's sovereign control. He may use the wicked to punish evil. He may even use the wicked to reward good. At times, he allows the wicked to prosper, and at times, he brings the wicked to utter destruction. Our God is not only the God of Christians. He is the God of the whole world. Our job as Christians is not to parse and determine how God is using a government before we submit to them. There's not a test in Scripture that a human institution must pass in order for us to then judge whether or not they are worthy of our submission and of our obedience. Our calling is to submit for the sake of Christ and in such a way that God is glorified. It has nothing to do, actually, with the government itself. The whole idea of us serving God by serving those around us is the guiding principle. Now we see one of the ways in which God is glorified in verse 15, which says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." One of the ways God is glorified is when his people submit even to wicked and ignorant rulers. And that it is his will, when we do that, that we can silence the foolishness and the slander that's often leveled against Christians. Again, this had immediate application to Peter's audience. During this time that this letter was written, and then for a good century or more afterwards, Christians were accused of all sorts of slanderous and wild, crazy sins. Christians then, like today, would call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. And so they were accused of having incestuous relationships. They celebrated something called love feasts. And so you can imagine where the wicked and lost pagan mind went with that. Christians would talk of taking the body and blood of Jesus during communion. And so they were accused of cannibalism. One of the early accusations was people would, a lot of times, when they would have like a daughter or too many kids, they would commit infanticide by just leaving babies in fields and allowing them to die by exposure. And Christians, who've always had a strong kind of pro-life idea that God has made everybody in the image of God, would rescue these children from the fields. And so an accusation arose from guilty parents and a guilty society that the Christians were using these babies as part of their Lord's Supper, that was where they were getting the body and blood from as they were feeding in a cannibalistic way. You can see that there was insane slander against Christians, and there are many Christians in the world today that are living in a persecuted area where they are themselves receiving similar types of slander. Back Peter's audience, again, as we saw, they were commanded to worship the emperor, and when they didn't worship the emperor, they were accused of sedition, of wanting to rebel against the Roman Empire. And ironically, because they rejected the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, which is like a million gods, they were given the title atheists. But by their exemplary behavior, Christians continued to win over even their harshest critics and persecutors. People continued to come to saving faith, even as Christians were fed to lions and burned at the stake. God was glorified because the early church read these words and took them seriously. And God was faithful to these words. These words worked back then, and these words continue to work today. Now, if you remember, Peter kicked off this section by saying, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And while he did go on to immediately apply this to government, and he will go on to apply this also into the workplace, into the home, the principle is that this can extend to every sphere in which God has placed you under some kind of authority. The question for us today then is there an area in our lives where we are not submitting the way that God has called us to? Are we breaking laws that we deem are unjust, not because they are commanding us to sin, but because we find them just inconvenient? Are we skirting around rules at work or at school because we disagree with them? Or do we hide rebellion from our bosses? Or, in fact, do we do the opposite and kind of flaunt our rebellion as a sign of flexing our strength and independence? These are not things that honor Christ, who, being infinite and eternal, still submitted himself to being born a man. And if you're like me and you find it difficult to submit the way that we're called to submit, we can remember Jesus' example, but we can also ask Jesus for help. Lord, send us your Holy Spirit. Help your Spirit to renew my heart and my mind. Give me the humility needed not to think of myself more highly than I ought, the humility to count others as greater than myself. Give me the strength to die to my desires. Give me the strength to persevere in justice. Give me the strength to respond to hatred with grace. Help me to see that my submission to others is trust in you. And then we can use that, those circumstances, as actual worship for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we may not know what the immediate result will be in any given situation, but we can trust those results to God's care. Now, all of this is kind of bringing us to our second main idea, which is that we can trust Christ as King when we submit to him. Especially when it comes to submitting to those around us, submitting to God can feel impossible. Lord, my boss is an idiot. I can't submit to him. Lord, my neighbor is impossible. How can I set aside my desires and serve them? This can feel impossible. So how do we submit to bosses who are incompetent? How do we submit to teachers that aren't as smart as they think that they are? Or to parents, or to elders, or to anyone that hasn't really earned our respect? Well, verse 16 shows us the way. It says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We can submit to God by submitting to those he has put over us, by first realizing, paradoxically, that we're free. The great freedoms the Christian has include things like freedom from the impossible obligation of earning favor or merit from God through our perfect obedience. We are free to fall in the Christian life, to fail, but then to repent and to be received by him because of his grace and his mercy. The Christian's free from all guilt, and we're free from the ruling power of sin. Christians alone are free to die to ourselves and to not be controlled by our sinful desires or even by our fears. That's a birthright and a heritage, a gift from God that literally only belongs to his people. No one else on earth has that freedom. Because of Jesus' gift of the Holy Spirit, we now have freedom to use our wills, to choose Christ, and to choose Christ's good. But what we don't have is freedom to do what is wrong. We don't have freedom to reject God's holiness or his claim on our lives. This is why Peter warns us not to use our freedom for a cover-up for evil. The truth is that some freedoms hurt those around us, and other freedoms actually enslave the person who exercises that freedom. You see, we have freedom from condemnation over many sins, or all sins, right? But many sins can and do master us if we begin to serve them. They may not lead us to hell, but they will lead us to a life of slavery to our base desires, a life of slavery to the consequences of those sins. And so we are reminded that we are not free to go back to them. We are free from sin and its hold on us, free to be servants of God. Sin traps us so that we cannot serve the Lord, and serving the Lord really is the whole point of being created. If we want to know what the point of life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, in this life and in the next. And sin interrupts that purpose. When we use our freedom to fall back into being controlled by sinful desires, including a sinful rebellion against those with authority over us, we are no longer serving the God who created and saved us. We are instead serving ourselves. We're saying, Lord, if I can even call you that anymore, I'm Lord of my life. It doesn't matter who you've put above me. I'm going to be the Lord that decides which laws are good and which laws are inconvenient. This is why Peter finishes this little section the way that he does. In verse 17, it's a little poetic saying that follows what's called a chiastic structure. For you nerds, you're excited because you hear chiasm, but for the rest of us, it's a poetic tool or a rhythm that is kind of a mirror pattern. The first and last statements are structured in a way that you see that those two are related. And like the little inside of an Oreo, the middle statements are kind of joined together so that they have a relationship together. And he uses this mirroring technique to say, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Notably, the first and the last statements tell us to honor people. We first honor everyone, because everyone is made in the image of God. and we are called to be God's ambassadors, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ through our words and our actions. That's how we silence the foolishness and the ignorance of the world. First, we respect our neighbors, even if they hate us and reject the Lord Jesus Christ, because they belong, whether or not they realize it, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know what the Lord will do with them in the future. We don't know if he will lead them into everlasting life or if one day they will be an object of his wrath. But what we do know is that they belong, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were made in the image of God. So they are worthy of dignity. And of course, the last statement is that we honor the emperor, as we were just told in the whole beginning of this. And it's noteworthy that the emperor, who claimed to be a god, is still kept on the same level as every other person. Our holy book, the inspired word of God, reminds us that our leaders are just people. If you watch any of the news during any decade of American history, you see that our politicians are not like always the cream of the crop, right? They're not always the brightest, always the most honorable. They make mistakes the way that we make mistakes. They sin the way that we sin. And sometimes when we watch the news, we go, oh, I would never do that. I can't believe they did that or said that. I can't believe that they lied. As if we have never lied. As if we have never sinned. As if we have never fallen. Scripture is reminding us, honor the emperor the same way you honor other people, because the emperor is just other people. The people who rule over us are oftentimes worthy of a little bit different respect than just our common neighbor, but they are still just a created person and not someone to be worshipped. We need to remember that these are creatures and that one day they will have to give an account of themselves to the living God. Now, the middle section is a little bit more interesting. He tells us to honor everyone, and he kind of builds on that by saying that our obligation to other Christians includes that, but goes beyond that. Our obligation to other Christians is higher. We honor them, but we also love them. The New Testament seems to acknowledge that believers have a special obligation to one another, to love one another in a way that is different and higher than our general duty to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's one of the signs of genuine saving faith, not kind of plastering a fake smile on your face and then pretending to like everybody, but genuinely loving your brothers and sisters in the Lord, especially when they're difficult to love. Because we all know Christians that are needy emotionally or that sin against us. We're not simply meant to honor these people the same way that we honor the lost. We're meant to love them, to seek their good, to pursue them, to make sure that we're reconciling when there's division, that we are repenting when we need to, and that we are calling them to repentance when they need to repent. We're seeing and seeking their care, their spiritual care, but also their physical care. We're doing whatever it is that we can to help our neighbors who are Christians to prosper. And it is, of course, assumed that we honor and love Christians, and because we do, we also honor and love the Lord our God. But this, Peter also adds that we should fear God. This is the second time in the letter that he's referencing a fear God, and this is the reverence that we show for the holy judge of the world, the creator and the sustainer of all things. This is our acknowledgement that he is God and that we are not. It is the recognition that he is the one who decides the eternal destiny of everyone, whether that is eternal judgment or everlasting life. And when we fear God in the proper sense, an amazing thing will begin to happen. Our fear of man will begin to dwindle until it diminishes altogether. That freedom then enables us to serve both our Savior and those around us. It enables us to be faithful even when the world around us is pressuring us to give up on God and on his holy morality. It enables us to endure persecution, and it frees us from being controlled by a fear of what other people think of us. Now, during the German occupation of Rome in World War II, an Irish priest named Hugh O'Flaherty helped organize underground escape networks. So working from inside Vatican City, which was autonomous by itself, O'Flaherty and his associates found hiding places for thousands of Allied prisoners, Jewish families, and others who were being hunted by the Nazis. The German security forces in Rome were commanded by Herbert Kappler, and when he discovered what O'Flaherty was doing, he became obsessed. He was singularly determined to stop him. He actually had a white line drawn at the edge of St. Peter's Square to show where Vatican territory ended and German-controlled Rome began. And he vowed that if O'Flaherty crossed that line, he would have him killed. But that didn't stop the priest. He continued to slip in and out of the Vatican, dressed in disguises, and he would arrange false identification papers and the safe houses and the food and all of that for those that were being hunted by the same German security forces. These two men became essentially arch rivals, the German hounding and hunting this priest day in and day out. And the priest got away with it all. He was never caught. Eventually, the war ended, and the Nazi Kappler was arrested and imprisoned for life for war crimes. O'Flaherty didn't have to run anymore. He was free. Free from this man, free from being controlled by this Nazi officer. And he used that freedom in an interesting way. Month after month, he visited Kappler. In fact, during Kappler's imprisonment, he was the only regular visitor to this Nazi. He used his freedom to minister to the man that had once sought his death, talking with him about everything under the sun, life and literature, and eventually about faith. And after years and years of visiting this man, Kappler finally professed Christ. O'Flaherty could have used his freedom from persecution to do whatever he wanted. He could have even visited his old nemesis to flaunt that freedom and to relish the justice of this Nazi being in prison. But instead of holding on to his freedom as a precious idol, he used it to serve even his enemy. He used it for the glory of God and for the good of his wicked neighbor. O'Flaherty understood himself to be a servant of Christ, so he did not ask himself only, "What am I free from?" He also asked, "What has Christ freed me to do?" Christ has freed us from the guilt of our sin. He has freed us from the ruling power of our pride and of our anger and of our fear. He has freed us from the constant need to protect ourselves, to exalt ourselves, and to make everyone else around us give us those things that we think that we deserve. And because we are free, we can serve. We can submit to authorities who have not earned our admiration. We can honor people who have treated us unfairly. We can love the brotherhood. We can fear God rather than man, and we can use that freedom that Christ has purchased for us, not as an excuse to serve ourselves, but as an opportunity to glorify Him. The world says that freedom means having no master. The gospel says that true freedom is being delivered from cruel masters so that we can joyfully serve the gracious King who gave himself for us. Let us then ask him not only for the wisdom to know how to serve those around us, but to also have the strength to die to ourselves and to live for Christ. We can do this even now as we close our time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to see the real freedom that we have, the freedom from condemnation, the freedom from being judged, the freedom from our sin, from being controlled by sinful desires, freedom from being controlled by what the world says even is normal, freedom to serve you, freedom to serve one another. I pray, Lord, that we would walk in that freedom and that your grace would be more than abundant, that it would be more than sufficient to help us to die to ourselves and to live for Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.